Open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Tonight's message is not going to be a message particularly. I wouldn't even call it a sermon. It is a lesson about the synagogue. And I told Brother Fox, you know, every time we go to church, we ought to be edified in some way, built up in some way, but sometimes it's not necessarily all through a spiritual challenge to be a better Christian or win someone to Christ or to give tithes and offerings or to send missionaries to the foreign field or to quit our gossiping or our complaining or our murmuring. All of those challenges are good. But sometimes for us to understand the Scripture and get the full benefit out of the Scripture, we have to dedicate a service every now and then to just learning. And I think we miss so much by not understanding how the things were with the Jews, the way the Jews thought, what their background was, and so forth. And boy, I came across some material here in my preparation for this message next Sunday that I think is just vital for you to have. You need to understand this about the synagogue. So every once in a while, if somebody wants to say amen, just to kind of hurry me along, that'll be good. It probably won't be because there's some really, you know, gripping truth there. And yet, maybe, who knows? You never know where God is going to take something like this. But we were this morning in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And then you see in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now that's all the farther we're going in that text for this evening, but I want you to understand the synagogue played a valuable part in the life of our Lord Jesus. It's interesting to me the way people sat in the synagogue. The pulpit was in the middle of the room. Unlike our New Testament church where the pulpit is at the front, because they had a section behind the speaker for the elders and the honored men. There was a gallery, we presume like a balcony, where the ladies sat, and then the rest of the congregation sat in front of the speaker. So the congregation was like half and half divided front and back. And that's what Jesus was talking about when you go to these feast, or when you go to the synagogue, you look for the preferred seats. Everybody wanted to sit with the honored men. I presume Jesus never sat with the honored men growing up. As a young man, he would have sat back amongst the learners, back amongst the listeners, because as a younger man, he never claimed to pass himself off as anything special. There he was among them. Little did they know, the Son of God sat among them, and they didn't even recognize him. And that's amazing to me. So as we think about the synagogue, you have to understand the synagogue played a prominent part in Jesus' life. Every Sabbath day, the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue. I doubt he ever missed unless he was sick. You say, was Jesus sick? Well, I would suppose that if the flu bug was going, he probably got it. Nothing sinful about that. He had non-sinful humanity. He got tired. He got hungry. I'm presuming that he might have caught the flu, too. And so, you know, unless he was sick or unless they were traveling, I would say Jesus was in the synagogue every Sabbath. At least the Scripture tells us that that was his custom. Not only that, but in the New Testament church, the synagogue played a prominent role. We told you this morning that the synagogue became the cradle of the New Testament church. It's where it was born. Now look, if you would please, at Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. And I just want to show you some verses that show us the importance of the synagogue to the New Testament church. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, what the insinuation is there, that even in the Jewish synagogue, there were believers, there were Christians, there were people that had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were there in the synagogue, and Paul had letters to go notice to the plural, to the synagogues. This was a large city, and it was maybe several synagogues there. Look at chapter 9 and verse 20. When Paul got saved, what was the first thing he did? And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. And what did he preach? That he is the Son of God. Chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul and Barnabas have gone off on their first missionary journey. In verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. More than one synagogue. That meant more than one Sabbath. They were going to the synagogue and preaching the gospel. Chapter 13 and verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they were invited to preach. Chapter 14 and verse 1. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that the great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. You have to understand that there were Greeks who were following the ways of Judaism. They appreciated the sincerity and the purity. I think it was actually the monotheism of the Jews that attracted many of the Greeks. But there were people there that were not Jews, and they got saved too. So some of the first preaching of the gospel took place in the synagogues, chapter 17 and verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, and some of them believed. And now, passages like that will take on a whole new meaning after you learn what you learned tonight about the synagogue. There's so many things here I've just read over before, but once you learn how the worship service and the synagogue was conducted, a lot of this will make more sense than ever. 17 and verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Now, that was not a church. Often we talk about the Berean Christians being people that searched the Scriptures daily, but that's not what this passage said. These were Jews in the synagogue who searched the Scriptures daily, and they were more noble. Why were they noble? Because they loved the Word of God, and that's what made them noble, and they searched to see if these things were so. Chapter 17 and verse 17. I'm going to look at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Now, there in Athens, that godless city, there was a synagogue there. Was it attended by people who had sincere hearts? Not really. It appears as though even in the synagogue, nobody there was really interested in the Word of God. Paul didn't get very far. Chapter 18 and verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We should back up and catch the the context of this. This is when he goes to Corinth from Athens and came to Corinth. Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And that being said, he reasoned every Sabbath, or reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews, and here you have it again, and the Greeks. And then look at chapter 18 and verse 19. And I'm going to start in verse 18. 18:18. Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, and then took a leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now that is really an important concept, this reasoning with the Jews, and we'll come back to that later. Chapter 18 and verse 19, we just read. Chapter 19 and verse 8, one last verse we'll look at. And he went into the synagogue. This would be in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, that is, of Christians, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, all of those are passages of Scripture that show you that the early Christian preachers used the synagogues as a base of operation, because there was a rule called the freedom of the synagogue, where anybody could speak if you were approved by the chief ruler of the synagogue. As I said, the synagogue became the cradle of the church. Rabbinic rules required that before a synagogue could be begun, there had to be 10 responsible men. Not 10 men, but 10 men who were willing to take upon themselves the expense and the upkeep, both materially, financially, and spiritually, of the synagogue. When 10 men were committed to that, then, according to rabbinic rule, they could build a synagogue and begin. These synagogues were mostly built of stone. The walls and those that have been excavated were between 2 feet and 7 feet in thickness. That was astounding to me. There was one synagogue, and I forget the name of the city. It was excavated. It was 50 feet wide and 80 feet long. That would be, this auditorium is 60 feet long and about 60 feet deep from front to back, the aisle itself being about 45 feet. That just gives you kind of a perspective. You could put 100 people in there, except what you had to understand is that every 9.5 feet there was another pillar to support the roof. And that was 9.5 feet perpendicularly, 9.5 feet east and west and 9.5 feet north and south. They would put a heavy timber and then they would build the roof on top of that. They had slabs of white limestone for the floor. Windows admitted light. There was a gallery for the women. In other words, the women did not sit with the men. The podium in the center with the ark. It was a movable ark. The ark was the chest in which the scrolls were kept, and it was movable so that they could take it out for certain ceremonies on days of fast. The elders, or the honored men, sat behind. They would have been the choir. They sat behind whoever the speaker or the leader of the service was, and the people sat in front of the desk. The synagogues mostly faced Jerusalem, so in whatever city they were in, the direction might not be uniform in which the synagogue was faced, but one thing was uniform. Nobody ever turned toward the east to pray. In whatever direction your synagogue faced, you always turned west to pray. Why would that be? Because the idol worshipers worshiped the sun. Almost without exception, every pagan religion all got back to the sun. The sun god was the god of all. In every pagan religion turned to the sun, they saw a fertility there that without the sun there would be no life on this earth. And they worshiped the sun. The Jews refused to do that. They wouldn't even pray in the same direction from which the sun came up. In large cities, by the way, not only did they face toward Jerusalem, but they were usually on the highest elevation that they could purchase in the town. And if the elevation was not the highest, then they would build a really high synagogue or a tall synagogue so that it would look down upon all of the other edifices in town. And I thought that was interesting. In large cities, there would be multiple synagogues, and sometimes they were not divided geographically according to where you lived. Sometimes there was a synagogue for Latin-speaking people, and sometimes there was a synagogue for Greek-speaking people, and sometimes one for Aramaic-speaking people, and so forth. In whatever city you lived, it depended upon the language, which synagogue you went to, but it could also depend upon the trade. It's possible that all the silversmiths had their own synagogue in which they worshipped, or all of the people of a certain trade worshipped together. As I said, the direction of the synagogue varied because it was always going to be pointing toward Jerusalem. Prayer to be effectual not only had to be prayed away from the sun, prayed toward the west, but it had to be done in the synagogue. Nobody said you can't pray anywhere you want to. But the insinuation was is that your prayers are not powerful outside of the synagogue. You need to be in the synagogue for prayer. I don't know that anyone ever cited a passage of Scripture for that. I think it might have been a rabbinic rule which encouraged attendance at the local synagogue. And lots of times things like that are taught that something is of more value when it's done here, and it's just to get people inside the door. Neglect of attendance involved personal guilt. In other words, if you didn't come and there was not a providential reason, and you know what a providential reason means, you're sick or dead, or providentially hindered in some other way. If you didn't come and you're not providentially hindered, then there was personal guilt involved in that, but they also, the rabbinic rule, made all of the other people feel as though the entire community is going to suffer because God deals with you in chastisement. So you're not going to synagogue on the Sabbath day brought judgment on the entire community. And people were made to believe that from the time they were little bitty. And so you understand there was a fierce loyalty about being in the synagogue. A lot of it, I have to say, was probably just mind control over the people. Wouldn't be the first group of people that ever exercised mind control over the people. The entrance to the synagogue was usually on the south, heading north. I thought this was interesting. The synagogue was not a thoroughfare. There was no light behavior permitted there. No joking, no laughing, no talking, no eating, no drinking. It was not a party to be there. It was not a fun time. It was a very serious worship time. Attitudes were to be prepared in advance, and when one walked toward the synagogue, he was to walk with what they called quick, hastened steps. When you left the synagogue, you left exactly the opposite. Instead of quick, hastening steps, you walked with slow, lingering steps, as though you dreaded to depart from God's presence. You have to understand they saw the synagogue as hallowed ground. It was consecrated to God. And that building could never, ever be used for anything else again other than an academy for learning. So I thought that was interesting in keeping with, the concept of hallowed ground. You know, when we sold our old church, we said, you know, we don't mind it being used for business, but we don't want any drinking or dancing or partying or any of that kind of thing taking place there. And so we put a restrictive covenant on it when we sold it. And that's kind of the same thing that they did here. So there was holy ground involved. It existed primarily for instruction in law, in the law and in the prophets, which were read and explained every week. In a 3 to 3.5 year period, Nobody can seem to agree whether it was 3 years or 3.5 years that their lectionary was divided into portions. Authorities lean both ways. Some say that the scripture was completed, the Pentateuch was completed every 3 years. Others say every 3.5 years, which was half of a 7-year sabbatic period. But the idea is that as a congregation, they heard the Word of God read every 3 to 3.5 years. They heard it read through. Not only did they hear it read, but it was explained. That was the primary reason, was the instruction of the laws of God and the prophets of God, but it also served as the local school. They had a very high literacy rate, held as the local school, and also served as the local court. And all these guys that sat up here behind the speaker, who were elders, they were all ordained. And every one of those elders was also involved in the jury. In case there was a court case, they brought the cases before the synagogue. It was like every city, if you will, in its own synagogue, had its own little Sanhedrin court, so to speak. And so it served all of those purposes. It was not a replacement for the temple, though the schedule corresponded to the temple and to the law of Moses. There were no sacrifices ever offered there. They didn't conduct feasts or ceremonies there. None of the ceremonies of the laws of Moses were ever done there, but they were all taught there in sequence with the calendar of worship. There was worship every Sabbath, but what a lot of people don't know, I did not know this, is they also had the same Sabbath services every Monday and Thursday. And they did that for this reason. Mondays and Thursdays were traditionally market days. And the utmost of the rural people had to walk all the way to town. Well, that couldn't be done on a Sabbath day. They could walk all the way to town to get to town either to buy wares or to sell wares, but they couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. And so it would create a real hardship on them for them to have to come in and, so to speak, camp out for the Sabbath day, and probably the result is they would never end up attending. So they also had the worship services on Mondays and Thursdays that coincided with market days so that the rural people could come in and do their buying and selling and exchanging, and they could do their worship service too, and they didn't have the laws of Sabbath where they couldn't carry a burden or where they couldn't walk but a certain distance. They didn't have that to contend with. I thought that was interesting. They accommodated the people. But after 586, and this goes to the beginning of the concept of the synagogue, beginning in about 586 B.C., when the two southern tribes of Judah were carried away captive to Babylon, they began meeting in dispersion. They began meeting in small groups to teach God's word. Ezekiel's house appears to be one of the first evidences of this taking place. People, small groups of men, actually gathered at Ezekiel's house and discussed scripture. You see Ezekiel 8:1, 14:1, Ezekiel 20 and verse 1. And probably as we close tonight, I'm going to show you Ezekiel 33. Because I was moved by that passage of Scripture. So as a result of this need of meeting together while they're in exile, they began these informal gatherings developed into synagogues. So the synagogues didn't really begin in Israel. They actually began in Persia, where people were carried captive. And then the concept was brought back with them after the captivity was over. The synagogue had no full-time preachers, no full-time pastors or teachers. They had the policy of the freedom of the synagogue, which allowed anybody who was approved by the ruler of the synagogue to speak, and that would be as much even as giving a devotion. Noted teachers were allowed and sometimes invited to teach, or any men in attendance who were approved might also teach. This was interesting. Those who were reading the scripture stood, those who were preaching sat. I'm thinking about that. Synagogues were ruled by elders called archontes, and the chief ruler of the synagogue was called an archesunagogos. His responsibility was to conduct the worship service and to approve the teachers. He was chosen because of his absence of pride, his gentleness, his humility, his irreproachability, his modesty, his knowledge of the scriptures, his distinct correct pronunciation, simplicity and neatness of dress, and his absence of self-assertiveness. They also had a keeper of the scrolls called a, if I can say this correctly, a chazan. I don't know if that's right or not. It sounds like you're clearing your throat. Chazan. It's spelled C-H-A-Z-Z-A-N. But he's the one, by the way, who gave the scroll to Jesus. You'll see next week in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. His responsibility was getting the correct scrolls out for each day's reading and returning it safely to the chest, the ark, where it was stored. This man also was usually the schoolmaster. Now, let me give you this again, and then I'm going to take you quickly through a synagogue service. The rulers, the elders, were called archontes. That was just simply means that they were the honored men, the elders of that neighborhood, and they were at least 10 in number because it required 10 committed men to even have a synagogue. The chief ruler was called the archesunagogos. There was also a political chief ruler called a gerusiarch. And so in other words, there was politics involved in everything. There's politics involved in church, whether you like it or not. I hate the politics of church, but there is certain rules of getting along. Is that not true? And so they had a ruler who was in charge of the services and of the worship and of the speakers, but they had another man who was in charge of the government of the body. Then they had the keeper of the scrolls. We called him the chazan. And then the speaker for the day was called the shiliach, tzibur. I'm not sure if I got that right or not. And then the interpreter was called a methurgeman. And some called him the Amora. So the service begins. Let's say we've come to worship on the Sabbath day, and we're going to begin the service. There was a prayer. And one of the people who was appointed, one of the men who was appointed by the archesunagogos, would get up and recite this prayer. Now, you have to understand there's a certain strength in recited prayers. You may say, well, I wouldn't give you a dime for a recited prayer. But that actually is the way many entire denominations have been built. You start, little boys and girls, reciting, and they do it when they're children, and do it when they're teens, and do it when they're young adults, and do it when they're adults. They'll not soon be moved away from what they have lodged in their heart through memory. And so understand there is a strength in this. These prayers were not prayed, shall we say, spontaneously led by the Spirit of God as our prayers are prayed. I've never read a prayer in my life. I've been preaching for 45 years, and I have yet to read a prayer, okay, let alone recite a memorized one. But these were all memorized, and one of the men in the synagogue would be called upon to say the first prayer, and this is the prayer. Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the world, who formest the light and createst the darkness, who makest peace and createst everything, who in mercy givest light to the earth and to those who dwell upon it, and in thy goodness day by day and every day renewest the works of creation. Blessed be the Lord our God for the glory of his handiworks and for the light-giving lights which he has made for his praise. Selah. Blessed be the Lord our God who has formed the lights. Now, you know what? If every man in the building memorized that prayer when he was a child and recited it, in his mind once a week as it was prayed in the synagogue, it's not likely that anyone would ever believe in evolution. You understand the strength of this. I'm not saying we're going to trade our worship service for this. I'm just saying you've got to understand why these people were so ingrained and why they were so hard to move. You know, the Lord himself called them a stiff-necked people. Well, part of the thing, that this regimentation that made them the way they were is some of the character that these people had. So after the first prayer, you say, okay, we've opened in prayer. Well, then there's time for a second prayer. So another man is called upon, and he gets up and recites a second prayer. With great love hast thou loved us, O Lord our God, and with much overflowing pity hast thou pitied us, our Father and King, for the sake of our fathers who trusted in thee, and thou taughtest them the statutes of life. Have mercy upon us and teach us. Enlighten our eyes in thy law. Cause our hearts to cleave to thy commandments. Unite our hearts to love and to fear thy name, and we shall not be put to shame, world without end. For thou art a God who preparest salvation, and us hast thou chosen from among all nations and tongues, and hast in truth brought us near to thy great name, Selah, that we may lovingly praise thee and thy unity. Blessed be the Lord, who in love chose his people Israel. So there's another prayer that is prayed. And then the entire congregation recited the Jewish creed called the Shema. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, they didn't turn in their scrolls to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read this together, because every one of them in the whole room had memorized this since they were a child. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, consisted of three passages of Scripture. We're not going to explain these. We're just going to read these. And I want you to read them in unison with me, because this is how we would do it in a Jewish worship service. By the way, the reading of the scriptures required all to be standing. So if you want to really reenact a Jewish worship service, you need to stand while we do this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 9. Remember, they were not reading. They were reciting. Everyone had memorized it since before they were Ethan's age and had been reciting it once a week. This became an ingrained part of their thinking. They started. Read with me together on verse 4. Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Second passage is Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. When you're there, say amen, and we'll read through verse 21. It's a rather lengthy piece of scripture. Imagine remembering all of this. You're doing this from memory. My goodness. Ready? Let's read. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. And one other passage of Scripture, Numbers chapter 15. This completes. Numbers is back, isn't it? I was going forward. You won't find Numbers on the west side of Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37 through verse 41, the end of the chapter. When you're there, say amen. Verse 37, let's read together. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put up on the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye shall not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And they would read that creed, and then there was a prayer, after which everyone would be seated. Here's the prayer. Again, it was a recited prayer. So a different man would come and recite the prayer, and here it is. True it is that thou art Jehovah our God, the God of our fathers, our King, and the King of our fathers, our Savior, and the Savior of our fathers, our Creator, the Rock of our salvation, our Help, and our Deliverer. Thy name is from everlasting, and there is no God beside thee. A new song did they that were delivered sing to thy name by the seashore. Together did all praise and own thee, King, and say, Jehovah shall reign, world without end. Blessed be the God who saveth Israel. So you may all be seated now. So we've had one prayer. We've had two prayers. We've recited the Jewish creed. We've had a prayer following that Shema. And then there were six benedictions. Now, what's the word benediction mean? Anybody know? What's the word bena mean? Good. Okay, what does the word diction mean? To speak. It means to speak good. A benediction is to speak good or to speak well. It's like speaking a blessing. There were actually 18 of these, but they shortened the service down to just six. The first three and the last three. Aren't you glad? All the glad folks, raise your hand. So here's the first benediction. By the way, again, the archosynagogos, or gogos, would call on a man, and again it was a recited benediction, and here's the benediction. Blessed be the Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, the most high God, who showeth mercy and kindness, who createth all things, who remembereth the gracious promises to the fathers, and bringeth a Savior to their children's children for his own namesake in love. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed art thou, O Jehovah, the Shield of Abraham. And so he would sit down. Another man would come who was called by the ruler of the synagogue, and he would offer a second benediction. Here it is. Thou, O Lord, art mighty forever. Thou, who quickenest the dead, art mighty to save. In thy mercy thou preservest the living. Thou quickenest the dead. In thine abundant pity Thou bearest up those who fall and healest those who are diseased and loosest those who are bound and fulfillest thy faithful word to those who sleep in dust. Who is likened to thee, Lord of strength, and who can be compared to thee? Who killest and makest alive and causest salvation to spring forth? And faithful art thou to give life to the dead. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, who quickenest the dead. That's the second benediction. Here's the third. The third benediction you're going to love. A third man is called up, and he recites again this benediction. Thou art holy, and thy name is holy, Selah. Blessed art thou, Jehovah God, the Holy One. That was just one line. I thought that was interesting compared to the others are like five lines. And then there were spontaneous prayers that were inserted. And I mean by that, if it was the season where they needed rain, which was the Passover season, then someone would offer a prayer for rain. If there had been a catastrophe in the neighborhood, someone would offer a prayer for that. But that's where spontaneous prayers were inserted. And then they went to the 16th benediction. So another man is involved. Isn't it interesting how many men are involved in this? Different men are called up to do these things. So another man comes and he recites the 16th benediction. Take gracious pleasure, O Jehovah our God, in thy people Israel and in their prayers, and in love accept the burnt offerings of Israel and their prayers with thy good pleasure. And may the services of thy people be acceptable unto thee, and all that our eyes may see it, as thou turnest in mercy to Zion. Blessed be thou, O Jehovah, who restorest his Shekinah to Zion. That's the 16th benediction. That man would go sit down, and presumably another man would come. 17th benediction is a little longer. He said, and this again is recitation, we give praise to thee because thou art he, Jehovah our God, the God of our fathers forever and ever, the rock of our life, the shield of our salvation. Thou art he from generation to generation. We laud thee and declare thy praise for our lives which are bound up in thine hand, for our souls which are committed to thee, and for thy wonders which are with us every day, and for thy marvelous deeds and thy goodnesses which are at all seasons, evening and morning and midday. Thou, gracious one, for thy compassions never end. Thou, pitying one, for thy mercies never cease. Forever do we put our trust in thee. And for all this, blessed and exalted be thy name, our King, always, world without end. And all the living bless thee, Selah, and praise thy name in truth, O God, our salvation and our help, Selah. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, the gracious one, is thy name, and to thee it is pleasant to give praise. Now you might say, you know, I can see how after years and years and years of repeating that same thing, a person probably just say that without a thought. I can see that. But by the same token, if a person disciplined their mind and their heart to pay attention to what they were saying, would this not be some worship service, or would it? If their hearts were in it, if their hearts were in it, and we're just not talking about lips, but we're talking about hearts, man, what a worship service this would be. Well, in the synagogue, by the way, I should tell you this, in the synagogue, the name Jehovah was never used, even though these recited prayers have the name Jehovah in it. The word Adonai was substituted. If a priest was present, he spoke a priestly blessing at this time, raising his hand to his shoulder's height. Now, if he were in the temple, he would raise his hands above his head. But in the synagogue, he only raised his hands to his shoulder height. And sometimes three priests would give a blessing to each, and to each one of those blessings, the people responded, Amen. Now, those were priestly blessings that common people had no access to. Only priests memorized those blessings and recited them. And then after the priests finished, there was an 18th benediction. Here's the 18th and the last of the benedictions. O bestow on thy people Israel great peace forever, for thou art King and Lord of all peace, and it is good in thine eyes to bless thy people Israel at all times and in every hour with thy peace. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, who blesseth his people Israel with peace. And that was the last of the benedictions. Now, they haven't even got to the reading of the law or the prophets yet. That's all recitation that builds up to it. At this time, they would have seven different portions of the law read. None was less than three verses. That is, on the Sabbath day, seven passages of law. Now, if anyone was present who was from the family of Aaron, they read first. And then second, if you were a member of the tribe of Levi, you read second. And then five normal people were allowed to read the Masorah or the Pentateuch. Now, the lectionary repeated the Pentateuch either every 3 or 3.5 years. I've read both sources. In one place, it was divided into 154 sections so that it could be completed in reading in 3 years. The thinking there is that that would allow time to read special passages on special days. For instance, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. They could have special passages of Scripture read for special holidays. We do the same thing. Sometimes we break our Scripture reading for Christmas. We'll break it with, if we're reading through a book, we might stop for a bit and read some special Scripture and then come back. But anyway, these five normal people would read. If you follow the 3.5 year concept, then it was divided into 175 sections so that every 3 to 3.5 years, the entire Pentateuch was read through. It was read in Hebrew, which very few of the people really understood, even though they were Jews. Why do you think that was? Because they spent many years in Babylon, and they brought back from Babylon with them a Persian language called Aramaic. And so even in Jesus' day, most of Jesus' common talk on a daily basis was done in Aramaic. The New Testament's written in Greek. They talked in Aramaic. Very few people read or understood Hebrew. So when the Masoretic text was read, someone had to interpret. And so that's where they brought in a guy called a methurgeman or an amora. And one man would read in the Hebrew, the methurgeman would translate into Aramaic, but he was not permitted to read and translate. He had to paraphrase what the man had said so that eventually it got to the vulgar language of the common man. The concept being everybody ought to understand. One preacher said years ago, put the jelly and the jam on the bottom shelf so the littlest ones can reach it. And so anyway, it was supposed to be simple enough that everyone could benefit from this. Then there was a section from the prophets. After seven sections from the law had been read, then the Kazan would bring out a scroll from the prophets. And it was believed, and I have no proof of this, but it was believed that there was a lectionary to get through the prophets as well. And so there were prescribed passages of Scripture. In other words, the reader for that day, the Sheliach Tzibur, didn't get to pick his own passage. He read what was placed in front of him by the Kazan. And so now it's time to read the prophets. That is when Jesus entered the stage in Nazareth. These people had already been in church for a while when Jesus got up to speak. Do you get the picture? I mean, all of the seven passages of law that was read and all of the benedictions and all of the prayers and all of the recitation. And did you notice not once did they sing Jesus Loves Me? Not once did they sing Amazing Grace? Not once did they sing There's Power in the Blood? I mean, I didn't see any singing here, did you? Boy, it would be quite a dry, dusty service over a period of years, don't you think? What would a man have to do to go to church in a place like that? You know what you'd have to do? You'd have to do a lot of purposeful preparing your heart before you went. You couldn't go and expect to be spoon-fed and get a thing. You would need to get up in the morning and say, today is the Lord's day. Today is the Sabbath. And I've got to get my heart right so that when I go in, I'm paying attention to the things that are recited and said. Otherwise, I'm not going to get a thing out of it. Anyway, the Sheliach Tzibur then would read the passage from the prophets. That's what Jesus did. Jesus read, by the way, out of Isaiah chapter 61. We'll talk about that next week. After he read, then it was his job to give an address, a sermon, or a discourse. Now, this is interesting to me. The guy who did the reading and the preaching and the teaching was not required to be ordained. Now, every one of the elders, they had to be ordained. The ruler of the synagogue, he had to be ordained. The kazan had to be ordained. All of the officials had to be ordained. But the guy doing the preaching didn't have to be ordained. I would really love to. I'm not going to get into it tonight. Maybe another time. The things that they did to keep people coming to the synagogue were amazing. The tricks the preachers would play, the ploys that the preachers would do. As I was reading it, Brother Fox, I said, this is just like 20th century fundamental independent Baptist. They do the same things. Ploys to get people in the pews to hear the Word of God preached. And you know what? The main thing was that you were in the pew, not what was said after you got there. That was the main thing, getting you inside the door. I won't go there tonight, but that was interesting to me. The methurgeman, who was the interpreter, by the way, did not require ordination. But the archontes did require ordination. The geruziak did. The kazan did. The archosunagogos did. But this message that was preached by the Sheliach Tzibur, this message was translated into the vulgar tongue, whether it be Aramaic, Greek, or Latin, depending on where in the world they were. And then he would paraphrase into popular ideas, that is, ideas that the people would understand. If something that the preacher said didn't quite make sense, he was free to add his own spin on that. And he could even amplify. Anything was legal as long as it helped people to gain understanding. Okay, the message is finished now. No idea how long the message goes. With some men, I'm sure it was no more than a devotion. With other men, I'm sure it was an oratorical landmark address. But now the sermon is over, and this is what would straighten a lot of preachers out. The congregation was allowed to ask questions after he finished the message. He was allowed to be cross-examined. People could voice objections. People did voice objections. And sometimes there would be a debate breakout between people in the pews or between elders in the privileged area. But it was always customary to close a message with a reference to the messianic hope of Israel. Boy, Jesus did that all right, didn't he? Today are these words fulfilled in your presence. Well, the service was closed with a short prayer that was more like an ascription where God was given the credit for whatever truth you may have gotten today. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 33, and I'm going to draw this to a close. I hope you've learned something this evening that you can remember next week when we get into the real story of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. I hope it'll help you to maybe kind of feel what the people went through. Can you compare how you go to church with how these people went to church? I mean, it's not anything like that at all. Ezekiel chapter 33, and I want you to go to verse 31. This is a reference to a meeting, one of the small groups that led to a synagogue. They were gathering in Persia, gathering apparently at Ezekiel's home. And this is just our closing thought for this evening. Verse 31. I'm going to back up to verse 30. God is speaking to Isaiah. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Now, isn't that what a church service is supposed to be about? Let's go hear the word that's coming forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. Now listen to the sadness of this statement. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Wow. You know, this worship service that we just described, if a man's heart was in that, I don't know that you could beat that worship service. They said all the right things. I mean, if you were a little kid and you grew up hearing these recitations week after week, you would know that God was sovereign. You would know that He was King of the universe. You would know He was Creator. You would know He was Savior. You would know He was good and kind and gracious. You would know everything about God you needed to know. I'm telling you, you would have it stamped indelibly in your mind, would you not? With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou, he's speaking to Ezekiel, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, and lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Can I just be the Amora for a moment here and interpret that? What he's saying is these people aren't paying attention. Ezekiel, you are giving them the word. And they say they love me, but they don't do my words. They're not paying attention. And the day will come to pass, and it will come to pass, when they are judged, they are responsible because they've heard. And they're going to have to look back and know that a prophet has been among them. But they paid him no mind. It's hard for us to grasp sometimes, but you know we are an accountable people. If you threw our Bibles away and just sang our hymns, you'd know all of God you needed to know to be saved and to live the Christian life until death do us part. But we have more than our hymn book. We have the Word of God. Most of us have several copies of the Word of God. It's kind of like clothes. Isn't that interesting? You can only wear one suit at a time, and yet several of us have more than one suit of clothes. You can only read one Bible at a time, and yet several of us have got several. One on a shelf here, and one on the coffee table here, and one in the back seat of the car there, and one in the office, and one in the den, and maybe even one in the restroom. We've got them all over the place. We are an accountable, responsible people. And the day will come, and it will come. We hear preaching sometimes, and it's like a beautiful song, and we enjoy listening to it, but it really, in the long run, doesn't do us any good because our heart is somewhere else. And the day is coming. You're going to have to say there's been a prophet among you. I'm not ignorant. I'm accountable. I'm responsible. I am without excuse. That day is coming. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer? I want you to know I'm not about to trade our New Testament church service for the Old Testament synagogue service, or I should say for the New Testament synagogue service. But I do think there's some valuable things we could learn here. I think we could learn much by causing our children to memorize passages of Scripture. I think we could learn much ourselves by memorization. Rote is a good form of teaching. It really is. There's some good things here. But I wouldn't trade what we do for any of that. But I want you to know this helps me to understand a lot of what the Apostle Paul went through and what Jesus went through. It helps me to understand a lot of what the Jews went through and why they were such a difficult people to reach. Do you know how religious these people were? These people had committed to memory all of these benedictions and all of these prayers, and yet their hearts were far away from God. Their lips were close, but their hearts were far away. Could we be any different? I wonder sometimes if we draw near with our lips and we say we love the Lord, but the truth is maybe we don't love Him as much as we think we do. I wonder who might have got that reality this evening. My hand is raised. I don't know that I love Him as much as I think I do. Just slip your hand up for just a moment if that's you. I'm not sure I truly love Him as much as I think I do. Thank you. Maybe my lips are closer than my heart. You know, that can be fixed. We can always get our heart right. Would you do that this evening? I'm just going to have a brief prayer and we're going to bring the service to a close, but determine to get your heart right this evening.